Over the last few Januaries, since I've been in the lead role here at First Baptist, I've come back to this idea of what the church is, and specifically focusing on these four core values of word-centered, radically dependent, generously loving, and disciple-making as things that the Bible says about who the church is and how the church ought to be and how the church ought to live in our world, how we ought to be following Jesus in the world. And today, we're going to address the second of these core values, radical dependence. And to me, this is maybe the most crucial topic, the most important thing that we can talk about. Because when it comes down to it, radical dependence is the definition of Christianity. And if we don't understand radical dependence, then we don't really get the Christian faith. We don't really understand it. All of the things that Jesus says about himself, all of the ways that he calls us to follow him, all of the things that he says about the world and his kingdom will simply be unintelligible if we can't get our heads and our hearts around this idea of radical dependence. The gospel will be no more of just a kind of a quaint relic or even just a ridiculous nuisance. It won't be a life-giving reality. If we don't embrace radical dependence, then we essentially reject faith in Christ, because that's what faith is. So when I talk about radical dependence, I'm simply talking about biblical faith. Left to ourselves, though, we are not radically dependent. The Bible actually tells us that we're radically depraved, that we are sinful in our very nature. And radical dependence is confessing that left to ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. In fact, in our attempt to save ourselves, we've come to the end of ourselves. You know, I could talk about this all day long, but I think Scripture does the best job in illustrating what radical dependence is for us through the form of narrative or story. And so this morning, we're going to focus on one of my favorite Bible stories that Cassie read a few minutes ago. And my prayer is that during this time, God's Spirit will awaken our imaginations and our hearts and our minds to what he wants us to hear today. We're going to marinate in this story for the next 30 minutes or so, and we're going to come around to five verbs or five commands or imperatives that will come to the forefront and really draw us, I hope, into being confronted with our own radical dependence, or at least our own need to be radically dependent. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. You may be there already, as we just read it a few moments ago. In the background of this story is really the book of Judges. And Judges is an interesting book in the Old Testament because it's the story of God's people who have come into the land of Israel. They've come into this promised land, and they are dwelling now among the people of the land, because under Joshua they didn't kick out everyone that they were supposed to. They didn't do all the conquering they were supposed to do. And so now here they are in the land. And over time, they begin to forget who God is, and they begin to fall away from following God, from following Yahweh, their covenant God, who saved them and brought them into this promised land. And they start going after other gods. They start worshiping idols. They start worshiping the gods of the people. They turn away from God, and then God does what he promised to do, and he sends oppression. He sends judgment on them, and all these nations around them begin to oppress them, some of them even put them into slavery, and they live under this oppression until they kind of wake up, their eyes are open to what's happening, and they call out to God for help to deliver them, and God, faithful to his word, comes and delivers them by sending a judge. And the book of Judges are these crazy stories about all these different judges like Samson and Deborah and others. And it's this story of Israel living through this cycle of ups and downs and ups and downs of rebellion and oppression and deliverance over and over again. And we get to the book of Samuel, and Samuel acts really as the last and the greatest, I believe, of Israel's judges. And just like all the judges that have come before him, he really grew up in a time where Israel was lapsing away from God, and God was oppressing them through their enemies. In this case, it was the Philistines. And in their crisis, in their need, the Israelites had, in these previous years, while Samuel was growing up, instead of turning to God, they had continued to seek after false gods. And we look at verses 3 and 4, and we see this problem clearly laid out for us. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And this is the first imperative I want to give you under radical dependence and this idea of abandoning functional saviors. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But we see in these couple of verses, first of all, that the people of Israel were worshiping false gods, Baals and Ashtaroths. And Baal and Ashtaroth were kind of the male and female version of the Canaanite deities of the day. And the people of Israel had begun to worship them. And that they were gods that were connected with fertility and sexuality. And they were gods that God considered, and he considered them and the worship of them to be an abomination because they were false gods. They turned the people away from worshiping the one true God. But the Israelites did it anyway. They pursued and worshiped these foreign gods because they were hungry to be like the nations that surrounded them. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to keep up, if you will, with the Joneses. They wanted to have all the blessings and all the things that everyone else did. They wanted to fit in. And they looked around at these nations and they discovered if these nations are prospering, if they're prosperous enough to oppress us, if they're enjoying their lives, if they have it all, then why not get on board with what they're doing? For all intents and purposes, these gods were, if you will, functional saviors. A functional savior is something that we put our trust in to meet our deepest needs and desires. Something other than God that we put our trust in to meet our deepest needs and desires. And when we give our life over to something because we think it will work for that, maybe it's a life hack. A way that we can hack life to be more bearable. If we pursue these things, then we're in danger of serving a functional savior. And it could be a myriad of things. It could be money. It could be a special diet. It could be a new career. It could be some kind of the latest technology. It could be that you pull your phone out every time there's a quiet moment because you can't handle the silence. It could be a particular politician or political party or agenda. It could be a new friend or maybe a significant other. It could be a new belief system or a new life philosophy that promises to give you what you desire. For the Israelites, worshiping these foreign gods was a completely pragmatic exercise. It was really utilitarian. It was easy for them, it was exciting, and it promised to provide for them what they needed and wanted. It promised prosperity. So these were gods of fertility. It promised to give them plentiful harvest or fertile wombs. These gods promised to protect them from their enemies, to give them safety and security. These gods even promised them power, the ability to be self-sufficient if they would just bow down to them. And by the way, these are the same things, prosperity, protection, and power that the gods of our culture promise to us. These are the things we want, prosperity, protection, and power. Jesus himself spoke of functional saviors in one of the most poignant teachings called the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he says in Matthew 6. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in this teaching, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, who is the great physician, diagnoses perfectly one of our greatest afflictions, which is anxiety. Does anybody ever struggle with anxiety? He calls us out of our anxiety, and he diagnoses it. He connects our anxiety to the source of our anxiety, which is our desires. So we need, he says, you need food, you need shelter, you need clothing. But don't get anxious about them. Don't get sucked into pursuing these things wholeheartedly, making them into functional saviors because they offer you prosperity or protection or power. Jesus says you get wrapped up in those things because you desire them and then you make them your God. And here's his clincher, verse 33. But seek first, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Jesus isn't spouting here some kind of prosperity gospel where if we obey him, he'll bless us with lots of cash and fancy cars. Okay, that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that when we give our energy and attention to pursuing these functional saviors, we're abandoning the kingdom of God. Instead of obeying Jesus, we're looking to our own Baals and Ashtoreths to save us. And brothers and sisters, we live lives of plenty. We have everything we need. Most of us have never lacked for anything or gone without. We are the most wealthy and comfortable people in the history of the world. And if that's the case, why are we so anxious? Why are we so depressed and angry and lonely? Well, I think Jesus would say because we're pursuing the wrong things. We give our energies to serve whatever we think will meet our needs rather than pursuing the kingdom and trusting God to meet our needs. And in 1 Samuel 7, Israel has come to the end of themselves. They've tried all of these functional saviors and they've found them wanting. They haven't worked. And Samuel's call is for them to return to God with their whole hearts, to return to him as their only devotion, to redevote themselves to the king and to his kingdom, to abandon, to give up, to leave by the roadside all of these pragmatic functional saviors, these self-sufficient life hacks, and serve God exclusively. And the call for us, brothers and sisters, the call for us hasn't changed at all. It's the same call. Abandon those things and turn to God. And the second imperative that's in this story is to long for God. And 1 Samuel 7:2, verse 2, is one of the most interesting verses I've ever come across in the Bible. From the day, it doesn't seem interesting at first, but it is. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What does it mean that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord? If you simply search a variety of English translations, it shows how curious this little phrase is in the Hebrew by how many different ways it's been translated. So I'm going to show you a few of them. In the English Standard Version, which I'm reading, it says, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In the New American Standard, which many of you read, it says, and all the house of Israel mourned after the Lord. Okay, different verb there, different English verb. Let's see what the Christian Standard Bible says. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Okay, how about the NIV, popular one? Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Okay, which is it? Is it lamenting or mourning or longing or turning back? Yes. There's so much there in that Hebrew phrase that it can be translated all these ways. Let me give you a few more. The New Living Translation, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. A little bit more free translation, but trying to get the impetus and the idea behind this, that there's movement here. There's emotion, there's a mourning, but then there's a movement towards God. The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, throughout Israel, there was a widespread, fearful movement toward God. Then the New Century Version, and the people of Israel began to follow the Lord again. So hopefully those, how many are there, seven? Hopefully those seven translations will kind of give you an idea of what's going on here. And I think that there's no better way to describe what is happening in this verse than that a revival is happening. There's a supernatural work of God in the collective hearts of a group of people. God is on the move in Israel. He's turning the hearts of his people back to himself again. And there's this idea undergirding it that people are pining away. They're longing for God as they had never done before. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be turned away from our idols, from all these functional saviors? Don't we want to be turned away from our anxieties and our laziness and our greed and our control and our anger and our fear and turn back to our first love, Jesus? And that's my prayer, church, for you in 2021, that you will have more of Jesus. But not only that, my deeper prayer is that you will long for more of Jesus, that you will desire him more, that you will want to be with him, that you will lament and mourn and pine away because you don't have enough of him. My prayer is that we as a people would be hungry to devote ourselves to God's word, that we would pray and that we would fast and that we would ask God to give us more of himself. That we'd hunger and thirst for righteousness, that the nearness of God would be our good, that we would pray along with David in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And brothers and sisters, if we are to become radically dependent, we must long for God. We must become desperate for Jesus. But it doesn't stop there, because the people in this story in 1 Samuel also, they long for God, but they come to this place of confession and repentance. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." It's confession. "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And so Samuel gathers the people together because they're longing for him. They're willing to put away their false gods and come, and he gathers them for a time of corporate prayer, a time of repentance. So it says they pour out water and they fast, and these were simply physical signs of lament and grief and repentance and confession. And the people own their sin. They own their idolatry. They repent and turn away from their idols back to God. They come before God, and they're willing to speak the truth to the one who is the truth. And revival, if you look at the history of revival in the world over the last couple thousand years, revival always involves a deep conviction of sin. It involves people confessing and repenting, because there's no forgiveness of sins without confession and repentance. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus addresses seven churches here. And in chapter 3 of Revelation, he addresses the church in Laodicea. And I think he speaks in many ways to us as the American church, in the same way today. He says this, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And if there's anything that is the opposite of radical dependence, it is that sentence right there. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. It's the opposite of radical dependence, but it also perfectly describes American prosperity and wealth and self-sufficiency. But let's continue. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. God isn't shy about calling us out on our self-sufficiency and on our lukewarmness, calling us to recognize our desperate need for him. Because it's only when we wake up, it's only when we realize that rather than being self-sufficient, we're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Only when we confess that and realize that can we be clothed. Only when we realize and confess that we're blind can we begin to see. We must confess, live lives of confession and repentance before God. And we must embrace weakness. 1 Samuel 7, starting at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. So the Philistines see what the Israelites are doing here. Samuel has gathered them together at Mizpah, and they look at this mass gathering of their enemies. They're coming together to pray, to repent, to confess. And the Philistines look at it as a windfall. I mean, it's a chance to wipe out all our enemies in one fell swoop. They gathered themselves together on our front door. Let's go get them. They were taking advantage of the true worship of God's people as an opportunity to destroy God's people. And you can be sure that anytime God's people begin to experience true revival, begin to turn from their idols, their functional saviors, have a longing for God, an honest, heartfelt confession and repentance, you can be sure that anytime that happens, our enemy will look for ways to destroy us. He'll look for ways to put an end to it. He will seek to cause fear, which happens here. And that fear tends to take our eyes off of God and turn toward our circumstances, to begin looking at the army that's coming our way to defeat us. And our default when we're fearful is to run back to our functional saviors, to run back to our sense of security, our self-sufficiency, to what we know works. But God means for us to turn the attacks of the enemy into radical dependence. So rather than running away or defending themselves, Israel instead turns to the Lord. Rather than trying to save themselves, they understand that only God can save them. They recognize their predicament for exactly what it is, that if God doesn't show up, if God doesn't intervene, we're dead meat, we're toast. And so Samuel here leads counterintuitively, because what he does is he calls the people to embrace their weakness. He doesn't call them together and start arming the troops and mobilizing them for battle like a great general. Instead, he calls them to ignore the advancing army, and Israel turns their back on the battle and their faces toward the Lord. And Samuel leads them in worship. He kills a nursing lamb. And then he leads them in prayer by calling out to the Lord. And that's what worship and prayer are, is they are expressions of our weakness and our radical dependence upon God, because they are ways that we as God's people regularly and corporately embrace our weakness. I think there's something to the fact that when God's people give him their all and worship and cry out to him in prayer, that he shows up to deliver. And in worship, we do nothing but magnify and adore the King. We brag about God when we come and sing to him. When we come and worship together, we give him praise. We give him worth. Worship does nothing for our self-sufficiency. Worship should not do anything for our ego, because what it should do is exalt God. We actively remove ourselves in worship from the throne and give God his rightful place. This is why it's so important for us as the church to gather together and worship, because what we do is we resist the culture and we resist the enemy. We resist even our own flesh, and we say, God, you are everything. And when we come in prayer, we actively take ourselves out of the driver's seat and allow God to have control. We vocalize and we put into words, we articulate our desperate need and call on God to keep his promises for us. So corporate worship and corporate prayer are actually world-shattering, earth-shaking practices that we must intentionally engage if we're to live lives of radical dependence, because they're practices that constantly recalibrate us to our weakness and God's strength. And the enemy hates it when we do this. The enemy hates it when we worship and when we pray. He hates it when we give God the glory and we say that we can't do it. He wants us to think that we're self-sufficient. Because when we don't think we're self-sufficient, or excuse me, when we do think we're self-sufficient, then we become worthless in battle. But it's only after, if you look at the story, it's only after the Israelites embrace their weakness, it's only after they expose their vulnerability that they're actually able to participate in the battle. And they go and they chase the Philistines after they've come to worship, after they've prayed, because the real, true battle takes place when God's people worship and pray together. This is called spiritual warfare. And Satan does not want us to participate in it. And so he will urge us to sleep just a little bit longer so that we miss our time with God in the Bible and in prayer. He will make us think that prayer meetings with God's people are irrelevant and boring, or maybe that our lives are just too busy. We're too important. Maybe our other priorities take precedence. Friends, though, a church that is radically dependent is a church that actively embraces its weaknesses. It's a church that majors in worship and prayer. And finally, the last verb, the last imperative we call out in the story is to remember. Here's how the story ends in verse 12. So Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. That's why I love the hymn, Come Thou Fount, that we read or that we sang this morning. It says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And now I can't recite the rest because I forgot it. But I love that line because it reminds us of this story. It reminds us of God's deliverance. It reminds us of God's miraculous power. And Samuel took a large stone, and the word Ebenezer literally means stone of help. He takes this large stone, he sets it up as a physical memorial so that any time an Israelite would walk by that place, they would see that stone. And they would remember God's great deliverance for his people as they turned back to him, as they poured out their weakness before him, as they trusted him to save. And they would remember that up until this point, God has helped us. Up until this day, God has been our deliverer and our savior. And if that's the case, why wouldn't he do that tomorrow? If God has brought us through 2020 of all years, why would God not also be our faithful help in 2021? We can expect him to come. We can expect him to help. We can expect him to deliver. And as kingdom citizens, my prayer is that we will be a radically dependent church, a church that God constantly helps because we are constantly looking to him to help us. Let's pray. Father, as we come, we remember this story. We're blown away by the reality of it. We're blown away by the work you've done in the Israelites' hearts and lives, knowing that they're not perfect. They will stumble and fall again. But God, when your people return to you, when they come, when they pray, when they seek your face, when they long for you in confession and repentance, when we embrace our weakness, God, that's when you show up. So God, may we not be a church who flaunts our strengths and tells everybody how amazing we are. May we be a church who exults in our weakness, because in our weakness, your strength is broadcast and it's known and it's shown throughout the world. So God, as we continue to worship, as we even come to communion this morning, we confess our weakness. We confess our need. We confess our radical dependence upon you. Lord, may we be people who worship and pray, who confess and who repent, and who trust you and live and walk by faith. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.